chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We will be continuing our series through the book of Philippians. And I guess we're about halfway through, although if you go by verse count, we're a little more than halfway through. And including today, there's 4 sermons left in the series to get through the book of Philippians. And I hope that you have been learning some new things about Philippians and about the way that God calls us to let the gospel flood our lives, take over our priorities and our commitments, and then to let those new commitments and priorities shine outward to impact the life of those around us. And that's really what Paul is about. I began this series thinking that Philippians was more about joy. And of course, there's a lot about joy in the book of Philippians. There's a lot that Paul has to say about joy, and he's a very credible source when he speaks about joy because he writes this book from a dark, cold prison cell. And so if anyone's authorized to talk about how Christians should have joy even in trouble and even during trials, then certainly, of course, it's Paul. But now that I've read Philippians many more times and thought about it over the course of several weeks, I don't think that it's so much a book about joy as it is a book about the gospel. Paul is never in this book. He uses the word gospel 9 times in 4 chapters. He uses the word gospel more times in this book than he does in any other book he writes. And yet he never gives a description of what the word gospel is, but he uses it in ways that have to do with the work that we do with each other, the fellowship that we share with each other. It's all gospel-centered. And so today, the lesson is going to be about the call that God places on our lives to be totally saturated and centered on the gospel. And we're going to see what gospel-centeredness looks like in Paul's life. In my opinion, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, is one of the most, if not the most, beautiful passages written by the Apostle Paul. It is not a poem. It is not a passage that we would be likely to read at a memorial service of any kind. And yet, as we look at what Paul is getting at with this passage in light of the entire book of Philippians and where he's at in his life and the difficulties that he's writing to the Philippian Christians about, to see what he says here about centering your life around the gospel, to me, it strips everything away. It simplifies everything. It strips it all down to its core, to its essence, and it leaves us with one simple thing. Are we willing to readjust our lives the way Paul did? And that's it. I mean, that's all there is to it. We can have many different priorities. We can have many different attitudes. But the Bible calls us to one attitude. And that's the attitude that Paul shared. And we can either adopt that in our own lives or not. And that's our choice. We can choose to disregard everything Paul says here. And we can probably live a pretty good life ignoring everything Paul says here. But it won't be a life that's saturated with the gospel. It won't be a life centered around the gospel. It won't be a life lived in and under the priorities of God. It's that simple. So let me read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, lead us in prayer, and then we'll look quickly at this passage. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, will you bless us this morning with an accurate hearing of your word in our experience, so that we can test our own attitudes and motives in life to see if we are truly living the life that you call us to live. May we have identified in our lives by you the areas and attitudes that we have that we create idols in, the areas that we have in our lives that we want the gospel to have nothing to do with. May you expose those things to us this morning, Father. And may we change. May we desire to have our life taken over by you and by your gospel, so that everything else becomes secondary and even rubbish in our lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. What do you want out of life? What things in life, in your life, are you most proud of? Do you think to possessions that you own, to relationships that you have, to experiences you've undergone, to achievements that you've made, to accomplishments that you have? Can you pull out a book of your life, so to speak, not a literal book, but a book that's maybe in your mind that you can flip through page after page to remember the things that you've done, the people you've affected, the money that you've made, the heights you've reached in your career? Do you look through all of those things and feel good about what you've accomplished in your life, because those things, those goals, those achievements are what you've wanted? They're the things that make you proud. That might be for many of us. There have been times in my life, some more frequent than others, where I have been proud of the things that I have been able to accomplish. There are times in my life where I have wanted more out of my life than what God has given me. And so when Paul writes about the confidence that we can put in the flesh, I got to say, I identify with those things all too readily. Let's look at Paul's list. He goes through these things that he was once proud of. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He belonged to the people of Israel, God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a high-class tribe, if there ever was one. And he summarizes those three things by saying, hey, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, that's what it means. That's what it means to be of the right tribe, of the right people chosen by God, circumcised according to the law. He was a law keeper, and he was proud of it. When someone looked at the pinnacle of what it meant to be a Hebrew, it was Paul. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now keep in mind that Paul wrote this letter long before the Gospels were written, when the idea of being a Pharisee took on more of a legalistic tone, more of a negative tone. Often when we hear the word Pharisee or use it, we automatically think Pharisee in the way that the Gospels use it, which is not good. But for Paul to say it here, when he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, he means this in the most positive, uplifting, godly way possible. The Pharisees' reputation, largely, was that of being those who were so devoted to the law that they took tremendous care to make sure that they observed the law. And so when Paul says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, he says, I kept the law. I joined the group who cared the most about God's law, and I did everything it took to fit in with that group and to be a part of that group. As to zeal, I cared so much about God and his ways and the law that I persecuted the church. He was going to root out heresy wherever he found it. He didn't care what happened in his life. He thought he was on a mission for God, and he was going to carry that out. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He knew the law told. He wasn't playing games when it came to the law. And people talk about, I'm going to study the law, and Paul's thinking, I studied the law, and I'm going to obey the law. He was blameless. To say one was blameless in a biblical sense is not to say they are without sin. But it is to say that the direction of one's life is oriented towards the obedience that comes in the Old Testament according to the law, in the New Testament according to Christ and his way. So for Paul to say, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless, it means Paul is saying, I oriented my life around obedience to God as he revealed it to us through the law. This is what I was. I was a proud Jew. Many of us identify with that and say, you know what, in my own lives, I'm a proud person. I'm a proud member of the Church of Christ. I'm a proud member of the family background that I come out of. I'm a proud member of the social group that I run with. And we might summarize some of what Paul is saying when we look at these things where he talks about being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We might look at those things and say, right, the right baptism, check. The right church, check. The right people, check. As to the law, as to the Bible, the right doctrine, check. As to the zeal, a persecutor of other denominations, check. As to righteousness under the law, the so-called spirituality that we adopt, blameless, check. And we can be proud of the heritage that we came out of. We can be proud of the things that we claim for ourselves. We can be proud of the upbringing that we've had. We can be proud of the things we know, but we can still fall short of what God wants for us. Look at Paul. He had doctrine lined up. He had church lined up. He had life lined up. Whatever gain I had, and he had gains. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Being able to stand and say, I had the right doctrine, I had the right church, I had the right upbringing, I had the right family, I had the right life, I had the right Bible translation, I had the right books that I read, I had the right arguments with people, I had the right theology, I had the right doctrine. These things were gains. I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. What a statement. Most of us probably don't understand that. Many of you probably think I'm wrong to be saying this. That's not really what Paul's saying, but it is what Paul's saying. He's not discounting the importance of some of these things, but he is absolutely discounting the valuing of these things, of these standings that we can stand in to place ourselves over and above others, the valuing of those things, circles, fences that we create for ourselves, that we put around ourselves. He is devaluing those when it comes to Christ. Because he is elevating Christ above all those things. Those gains I had, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. How many of us would say, I was a member of the Church of Christ, but I count that for loss for the sake of knowing Christ? How many of us are more committed to a particular brand of church than we are to the one who died to create his church? How many of us are sold out to a system of doctrine rather than the one around which doctrine is formed? That's what Paul's saying here. That's what Paul's getting at. The rest of it, you want to be proud because of the correct doctrine you have? You want to be proud because of the church that you're a member of? Wrong focus. It's not wrong to know about those things. It's not wrong to have a sense to understand what doctrine is. It's not wrong to understand the differences between different churches and the differences between different doctrines and the differences between different baptisms and so on, and to know what the Bible teaches is not wrong, but it is wrong when we elevate those things over the one who made all of those things possible. And when we discount the Lord himself for the sake of an argument with somebody else, we're counting Christ as loss for the gain of me being right in doctrine or in organization or in whatever other thing comes along. I'm not wrong to be saying this. We know that Paul cares about doctrine. He writes lots about doctrine. That's not the point. We know that Paul cares about church. He writes a lot about church. That's not the point. We know that Paul cares about baptism. He writes a lot about baptism. He teaches a lot about baptism. But Paul doesn't want us to get lost wading through things that can distract us, that make us prideful and build us up when we ought to be building up Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, another way of saying what I've been saying is all the right doctrine, the right church, the right practice, the right beliefs, the right way of worshiping, none of that matters if we have not been truly converted to go after the greatness of Jesus Christ in our own lives. If we want to build up and promote these other things, but we do not know that those are secondary to our own pursuit of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus himself, then we are missing the mark on that. This is what Paul wants us to see. This is what he's getting after. This is what he wants the Philippians to see. For his sake, he says, I have suffered for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Garbage, trash. He'd throw it all out. He did. He tossed it all for four things. Four things that have a general application to them and a specific application. He throws out everything. He dumps his pride. He dumps his way of life. He dumps his need to be right. He throws out his attitude for Christ. He counts everything. He counts all of that as trash that you take out, like after the potluck last week, some of the trash that was there, we just took it out, put it out there. They came by and picked it up on Tuesday. They took it to a landfill. That's what trash is. That's what Paul's saying. It's trash. These other ways of being prideful because of how I identified myself mean nothing unless I am absolutely 100% committed to and converted by Christ. That is the only way any of these other things make any sense. And so he has four things that move from the general to the specific that he's interested in about Christ. Everything else is rubbish until he gets these four things locked down first. Because these four things infuse everything else. These four things give life to everything else. These four things bring perspective to everything else. What are they? First one is, he wants to gain Christ. That's the general. And be found in him. That's the specific. He wants to gain Christ so that he can be found in Christ. What does that mean? Paul's thinking about his death. He's thinking about, he's in jail, he may never get out of this place. When the end comes, he doesn't want to be known for arguing people up one side and down the other that they're not part of the right church, but he wants to be known for being found in Christ. He is checking his own spirituality at the door, so to speak, to make sure that he has not run his own fight in vain. Remember at different times, he'll say he's worried about them, he doesn't want to have run in vain for other people. Now he's saying, I want to make sure that I have not run in vain for myself. And so I'm going to focus my energies on gaining Christ to be found in him. How is this going to be done? Not by pridefully seeking a way of life that that comes from the law or from whatever system we want to create from the New Testament by which we can judge and gauge people's spirituality. That's not where it comes from. It comes through faith in Christ. It's based on the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul wants to make sure that his faith in Christ is genuine, so that when the end for him comes, he can be found in Christ. Secondly, he wants to know Christ. That's the general. He doesn't, now check this. He doesn't want to know about Christ. That is not what he says. He doesn't want to have endless Bible studies in the Gospels about Christ. He wants to know Christ. What's the specific form of that? The power of his resurrection. That's something for us to think about. What does it mean for us to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? That's over my head. I haven't spent enough time contemplating that. Paul is. I want to take my guidance from Paul. My goodness. He doesn't want to know about Christ. You know, we can lay out all the arguments that prove Christ's resurrection. It happened. That's not what he wants to know. He wants to know the power by which Christ was raised from the dead. And by knowing that power, he will know Christ himself. Which would you rather know? Do you want to know about Christ? Or do you want to know Christ? Paul wants to know Christ. Thirdly, and this is great, Paul wants to share the sufferings of Christ. Normally, suffering comes along, and if you're anything like me, you pray that the suffering would be taken away. And you may come to church and ask that folks pray that your suffering may be taken away. But Paul says, I want to share. Now, he wanted to know Christ. Here, he does not want to know the sufferings of Christ. He wants to share the sufferings of Christ. How much so? Becoming like him in his death. Wow. How many of us have ever thought, maybe you have, I haven't. How many of us have ever thought about how we would like to die? How we would like to go out? And if we have we given any thought to suffering like Christ at the very end of our lives so that we can be like him in his death? But that's how Paul thinks he can better know Christ and the power of his resurrection and be found in him at the end. So that fourthly, he can attain the resurrection from the dead by any means possible. That's his goal. That's why I said at the first thing, when he's talking about being found in him, his end goal is to attain to the resurrection from the dead so he will be with Christ. How is he going to get there? He wants to be just like Christ. How many of us would rather talk about Christ, rip someone else up one side and down the other because they're not doing the things that we think they ought to do so that they can also know about Christ? How many of us would rather do that than suffer like Christ so that we can become just like him in his death? How many of us want to know the power of the resurrection of Christ so that we can then beat somebody over the head with it? How many of us are willing to cast everything else aside, to call rubbish the previous ways by which we lived and identified ourselves so that we can stand with Christ? This passage is a killer. Because, and I mean that literally, because if we take it seriously, it will kill our desires to live for ourselves. That's what we're seeing here, a man who no longer lives for himself, a man who lives for Christ, and a man who is like Christ. What do you want out of your life? What things are you most proud of in your life? Paul gives us a clear answer. Maybe someone's here this morning and you feel like you're not growing spiritually. You're not getting out of your life what you want to get out of your life, or, dare I say, what you think God is obligated to give you in your life. May I suggest that if you're not growing spiritually, that Paul gives us a way to do that, but it's a narrow way, and it's a way that many of us aren't going to like. Because it means divesting ourselves of those things in which we find our pride and our self-worth and our reason for living. But he calls us to look at those things. And for many of us, maybe we want a particular job. We want to reach a particular level in a career. We want this promotion or that promotion, and then we'll feel that our time was well spent. For others of us, it's a particular retirement goal, and once we hit that level, bang, I'm out. I got the easy life. But until then, I'm going to strive and work and be stressed out because I've got a magic number that someone somewhere told me I've got to hit this magic number. And so I'm worried and I'm not giving money to the church to help out with things that they need because I've got to devote everything to this particular financial goal. And that's what some of us are looking at. Others of us are in school, children. And maybe we've been told or we just take it upon ourselves that we got to hit a particular grade level to be successful. And if we don't hit this grade level, one of the worst things I fear we do for children these days is, if you don't hit this grade level, your life's ruined. You won't get into college, you won't get into scholarship, can't afford anything, you're not going to be able to get into this career or that career, which is going to take up so much time, it's probably going to ruin your family, but we're not going to tell you that. Get in that, find out for yourself. Sometimes we're going to go down that road. For others of us, we make an idol out of our marriage or our family. Believe me, I love my family, but I can't make an idol out of my family. But we say, hey, I'm going to devote all my time and effort so that my self-worth is found in the quality of my family, in the young conversion of my children, in the way my wife serves me in front of others so that we look like we have a good, sound gospel family and we make an idol out of our marriage. We look at these things. But Paul says, guess what? That's rubbish, junk, garbage, trash. We make idols out of our job, our retirement, our grades, our life, our marriage, our parenting skills, whatever it is. We make idols out of those things, then we wonder why we're not growing spiritually. I'm taking a little bit of extra time here, I apologize. But this is important. This week, thinking about this sermon, unbelievable. Because this is real life. I mean, we're not playing games when we come to church. Sometimes we think we are. I'm going to go in, check off some things, go home, feel good about myself. And then the Word of God gets opened. Every week, maybe you don't know this, the Word of God gets opened every week and God is seeking to address us and God is addressing us this morning. But are we going to hear? Will we sacrifice our idols, our self-worth, our images of success for the sake of Christ? When you're struggling to grow spiritually, don't try another technique. Don't try to read this book or listen to that MP3 or that preacher or this teacher. Leave it aside. Look at Philippians 3. Look at the emphases that Paul had in his life. Are you seeking to be found in Christ? Are you seeking to know the power of his resurrection? Are you seeking to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death? Is your end goal, is the goal of your life, to attain the resurrection from the dead? If it's not, that's why you're not growing spiritually. It's because you're not anchored in God. That's why God gives us the gospel. That's why God gives us Jesus. So that he can reprioritize our lives. And some people say, well, when I become a Christian, everything's boring, it's lame, I can't have any fun. No, you can have a lot of fun. Jesus changes your definition of fun. When you become a Christian, Jesus changes your definition of how you have a successful employment. When you become a Christian, Jesus changes your goal for retirement. There's a man named John Piper. He says, don't waste your life. He says, nobody should retire. Keep working so that you can have an influence for Jesus. Changes your goal. In school, for the children, he changes your goal. He reprioritizes things for you. And in your marriage, he changes how you find your self-worth in that. Ephesians 5, if you have any questions about how a Christian marriage is to be. My goodness, I read Ephesians 5 and I go running away from that because it points out to me so many ways that I have not prioritized Christ in my own life. Read it today, Ephesians 5, 22 through the end. And then if you have children, read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the gospel household. But this is what Paul calls us to. And I'm going to end on this. That if you want to advance in your faith, if you want to be found in Christ, you will have to sacrifice everything in your life that you are proud of. Not that it's unimportant, but it's your pride that is unimportant. And it is your pride and my pride that gets in the way of Jesus. And if you want Jesus to flow in and through you, you will have to take away that barrier of pride. You will have to take away your feelings of success in whatever you've done. Because Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care. He cares about you. And he wants you to care about him. And to do that, we have to sacrifice for his sake. So that we may gain him and be found in him. We may know him and the power of his resurrection. That we may share in his sufferings so that we can become like him in his death. So that we can attain the resurrection from the dead as our final, ultimate, end goal for our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, may we subject ourselves completely to you and to your gospel. Will you please identify in each of us those areas of pride, those areas of success that we look to more than we look to you, and may we be found in you. Lord, give us the desire to allow Jesus to reframe our lives with his priorities, and give us the grace that we need to make those changes in our lives, to begin letting him live through us so that we can truly live for him. We thank you for him, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. I encourage you to think about how the way of Christ works in you and through you, and to be praying about that as we stand and sing our last song.